Facebook friends. they were all great, so I'm fine today. I realised I was feeling a bit ill yesterday. It's been great being with you. We've had such a great time with you here in Denver. I think only a couple of times been so conscious of the spiritual battle over a city, and how that's manifested, you know, in our own health as a team, and in the particular sense of the battle that exists here. So God bless those of you who are working here. There is a battle over this city, I think, and I think that's probably been manifest in some of the struggles that you've had with leadership and some of the difficulties that folks have faced here that I've heard about. Frankly, just this morning, I didn't know anything about some of the struggles that some of you've faced, but God bless you in that. This morning, what we're going to do is we're going to kind of try to bring the plane into land, and so we're going to look at a subject that helps us to understand the cultural necessity of missional communities. But to do that, we need to place it within some kind of understanding. And to do that, in general, the way that I have worked is to look at a biblical framework and then a historical survey, so as to draw out the indications from God's word about the necessary revelation that we need, and the trends that we see within culture and history that help us to identify what it is that the scriptures are saying to us need to be done and how they need to be applied today. So what we're going to do now is just to have a little bit of fun, do a bit of historical survey, but we're going to start by looking at the word together, as we often do. So with all of that in mind, I'd encourage you to go to Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 26. Actually, what I mean is Hebrews 12, chapter 26. And just with the word open in front of us, let's pray. Lord, we're grateful to you for all the ways in which your kindness is revealed to us daily. Lord, we want to say thank you today for the small things and the great things. Lord, we want to say thank you today for the many things that we forget to say thank you for. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of health and of food and of shelter. We thank you, Lord, for the provision of simple things like a warm building, food that's ready available. Mm-hmm. And we recognize, Lord, that there are many who do not have these provisions. And so, Lord, we don't take them for granted this day. But we want to say, Lord, from a heart overflowing with thanksgiving, thank you for all that you've done. And Lord, I want to thank you for these sisters and brothers who've gathered this week. I want to ask you, Lord, that you'd continue to bless them. And Lord, I'd ask that even now, as we gather around your word, Lord, that you would speak deeply into our hearts, that you would stir the fires of faith that have grown dim in some hearts, that you would direct the vision of faith in the hearts of others. And Lord, for each of us, we pray that you keep us on the path, following you and leading others in the way. We pray, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So, Hebrews chapter 12, verse 26. I'll read it to you and then I'll offer a little explanation. At that time, the Lord's voice shook the earth. But now he has promised once more, I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. The words once more indicate the removing of what can be shaken, that is, created things, so that what cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken, let us be thankful, and so worship God acceptably with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers, for by so doing some people have entertained angels without knowing it. Remember those in prison, as if you were their fellow prisoners, and those who are mistreated, as if you yourselves were suffering. Marriage should be honoured by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Keep your lives free from the love of money, and be content with what you have, because God has said, "Never will I leave you, never will I forsake you." So we say with confidence, "The Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me?" Remember your leaders, who spoke the word of God to you. Consider the outcome of their way of life, and imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Now, the book of Hebrews, the letter of Hebrews, we all know has had this difficulty about authorship. There's no direct claim to authorship within the text of the book. The early church thought it was Paul. As early as Tertullian, folks, which is 4th century, folks began to wonder whether it might be somebody else. All kinds of luminaries down through the past have had their opinions as to who it is that wrote this remarkable letter. The fact is, we just don't know. It seems to be Pauline theology. It seems to be somebody who's deeply influenced by the theology of Paul, if it's not Paul himself. But the real thing is that it's addressed to quite a different audience than many of the other letters. Probably the only other letter in the New Testament that is addressed to a similar audience is the letter of James. And the letter of James is probably the first letter in the New Testament. And Hebrews, for the exception perhaps of Revelation, Hebrews is one of the last. And so we have this remarkable letter. We don't know who wrote it, but we do know that it was written into a context of great strain and difficulty. The messianic believers, the Jews who had decided to cleave to Jesus and his teachings, and had decided to follow Jesus as Messiah, were now under real pressure, real threat. General Titus, the son of Vespasian, the emperor, had come into the land. The Jewish revolt had got going in around about AD 70. A young historian and soldier, Josephus, was involved in that revolt. He was captured by Titus and his commanders in Galilee and was turned. Everyone expected that he'd be killed, but he switched sides and became the historian of the period, and eventually went to Rome and finished his Antiquities of the Jews, from which we have garnered many of the external references to Jesus and the early church. Titus is moving like a great steamroller through the land of Israel. He's crushed the opposition in Galilee. He's had minted a commemorative coin that shows him on the Sea of Galilee destroying the Galilean fleet. And now he's heading for Jerusalem. As you read this text, I often listen to it with the soundtrack of the Planet Suite in the background. I've got Mars, the bringer of war. Dun 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 dun. You know, this kind of, you've got this sense of foreboding and this sense of overshadowing terror. If these believers were believers who were in Judea, they would be people who would be very, very interested in listening to any apostolic teaching at this time, because, I mean, what are they supposed to do? If they are Jews of the diaspora, they would be very keen, because, of course, this is the moment when all of the Jewish community around the world is under threat. The Jewish revolt means that all of the Jewish communities around the world are now going to be under pressure. And so this is probably the worst time in all of recent history for the people reading this to be Jewish. And of course, in the midst of the Jewish community, there is a Messianic community, and they are hated by their Orthodox brothers and sisters. And their Orthodox brothers and sisters are perhaps even saying that it's because they have been unfaithful to the historical faith and have brought in this covenant teaching of Jesus that they're now suffering what it is that they're suffering. So to that context, the writer is writing and saying, look, Jesus is superior to every other teacher that you've heard of, including Moses and the angels. He is the one that we've been waiting for. And it's worth holding on, even in the midst of this earthquake that you're suffering. You're going through a social earthquake, but the earthquake has a cause, and the cause is the Lord himself. He makes reference to the earthquake on Mount Sinai, and then he says, but once more. The world is in upheaval. The world is being turned upside down by this seismic change. In a couple of years, the eagles will have gathered around Jerusalem, as Jesus said that they would, recorded for us in Matthew, I think probably 25, where he says, that it's the same word in Aramaic for eagle or vulture, and sometimes it's reported to us as a vulture and sometimes as eagles, but it would appear as though Jesus is giving just clear indications that when you see the eagles gather around the holy city, you need to leave and get out. And this is the time. This is the moment when it's all happening. And so everything's in free fall, and the writer is wanting to give specific advice and specific teaching and insight to help in this time of upheaval. Now, they lived in a time of seismic change, in a time when the earthquake was a really appropriate metaphor. You and I live in the same kind of change. You and I live in the same kind of world. You and I have lived in a period of history that in any other era would have just been chaos, would have just been described as chaotic. The world that we've been in has been in such tremendous upheaval and change that it's almost impossible for us to keep pace with what's going on. Most of us are so overwhelmed by the changes that are taking place in our life that we simply don't mark or record them. This has been the period in history that will be looked back on as the period when there's been more change that would be appropriately described as seismic than at any other time in human history. It's an amazing time that we live in. And so this text applies directly to the context of our life. It's an age of earthquakes. I think we have a few slides to show some of the earthquakes that have taken place just recently. These amazing disturbances and changes, these unbelievably destructive geological disturbances. We see here the Japanese tsunami, a wave literally on fire, sweeping houses away. For our God is a consuming fire in the midst of the earthquake. Just shocking images. And they're images that are taken from our day. And of course, from a geophysical perspective, it is, I think, somewhat troubling to those who are geophysicists that our age is an age of so many earthquakes. Now, you know, many who would want to offer some kind of prophetic interpretation would suggest that, of course, the physical is seeking to bear witness to what's happening spiritually, sociologically, psychologically, and intellectually within our world. And I probably wouldn't argue with that. But the fact is that we have this geophysical reality that is giving us a very clear picture of what else is happening in our world. It's amazing. There are more earthquakes in the time that we're alive than in any other point in recorded history. What's that about? I don't know. But when you look at our world, perhaps the even more remarkable fact is that just about every social commentator who's looked at our world for the last 100 years have used the imagery of the earthquake and applied it to the change that we're going through. This is a period of seismic sociological change. And the question is this: if we're in the midst of an earthquake, and if we're in the midst of seismic social change, do we function as victims, or do we function as the rescue team? The young boy called Mao Lin, who helped carry the flag into the arena for the Chinese team, was the little 10-year-old boy who was rescued from his school. The amazing thing about this little lad was that he was walking down the corridor when the earthquake struck in Sichuan province and the whole school collapsed. And he grabbed the hand of one of his friends and pulled him out of the rubble as he escaped. But instead of running away like everyone else did, he ran back into the building and saved another of his friends. And when they interviewed him later, they said, "Why did you do this, Lin Mao?" And he said, "Well, my job is to be the classroom monitor. So that's what I did." You see, he saw himself as the rescue team, not as the victim. I wonder whether, when you look at your world and the upheavals that we're all sharing, suffering, participating in, I wonder whether you see yourself as a victim. I wonder whether you see yourself like some of these folks addressed in the letter to the Hebrews who want to retreat, who are likely to create a ghetto mentality, pulling up the drawbridges, hoping that whatever's happening in the world will go away, and it'll go away long enough for you to be able to get through this with your ticket to heaven. That's a very common response during periods of change like the ones that we're going through. The roots of our sociological change go back quite a long way. And if you read people like Hoskins and other historical anthropologists, you'll note that the epicenter of our sociological change is perhaps Paris at the end of the 19th century and the turn of the 20th century. In fact, not just Paris, but a group of cafes and wine bars on the left bank of the River Seine. The group called themselves the Rive Gauche, the left bank. And it was both that they met in the cafes and wine bars on the left bank of the Seine, but also because their leftist tendencies somehow describe their political disposition. Here, the intelligentsia of the world had gathered. They'd been gathering for some time. The area around Montmartre and the fabled Moulin Rouge had gathered many of the artists of the day, many of the thinkers and the aristocracy of Europe. The aristocracy funded this bohemian lifestyle, portrayed for us in that brilliant film by Baz Luhrmann called The Moulin Rouge. And of course, what Baz Luhrmann is revealing in that movie is his own perspective, that right here on the left bank of the Seine is the sociological, the psychological roots of what it is that all of us are experiencing right now. Of course, you get this rather sumptuous movie with all of the A-list stars in it. But as you're watching the movie, there are flashcards that that are seen in the movie. Those of you who've seen it may have been surprised like I was. You're in the midst of the movie and then you'll see a flashcard of truth, beauty, love. And interestingly, it wasn't the music of the gin mill that was the soundtrack of that movie, but it's the soundtrack of our life. It's all of the popular music that all of us know. And basically what he's saying is this: what happened here has now been communicated to us through the medium of popular media, particularly popular music. And now, it's not that we just believe it, it's that it's the soundtrack of our life, it's the backdrop to our belief system. What was just the ruminations of a few bohemian intellectuals has now become the intellectual backdrop of our life. The people who gathered on the left bank of the Seine were our very own Ernest Hemingway, but along with him, some would suggest even greater minds: Jean-Paul Sartre, the person who captured and wrote down the theories of existentialism; Simone de Beauvoir, the early feminist writer who wrote The Second Sex; Auguste Camus, the famous French novelist whose work had such an incredible influence in the writers of the 20th century; and Pablo Picasso, the lover of Simone de Beauvoir, who by most accounts is the most influential artist of the last 100 years, and of course a famous communist. So this group of thinkers, this glitterati of the 19th century intelligentsia, would spend their time thinking and talking and debating and feasting and celebrating their lives. And as it's revealed in Baz Luhrmann's movie, the aristocracy of Europe, particularly the aristocracy of Britain, that of course gained ascendancy in the world in the next couple of decades, funded this whole enterprise. And they took these ideas back with them to the salons and the academies of Europe. Before long, these ideas that had been generated in the cafes and the wine bars were now being discussed in the great academies of Europe, Oxford, Cambridge. As they were thought through and wrestled with, so the students were trained in these ideas and beliefs. And of course, those to pick them up first were those who lived the bohemian lifestyle that had been first generated here in Paris. And so the artists carried the virus of this new way of thinking. With two world wars and the shocking transformation in society that was caused by those two world wars, so the framework of reality and the way of understanding life had been shaken to its core, and new ideas were able to permeate through the cracks in people's belief system. So that by the end of the Second World War, this new army of artists who carried the thoughts of the Rive Gauche began to communicate them to the masses. Imagine there's no heaven. It's easy if you try. No hell below us. Above us, only sky. One of the most popular songs ever written, everybody knows it. Nihilistic existentialism, put into a popular song that everybody knows. He'd have probably been put in prison for that two generations before. And yet all of us sing it and remember it. It's part of the soundtrack of our life. What was happening was the artists and the philosophers were reflecting on what it was that they could see happening: the collapse of the family, the emergence of the industrial age, the the shaking of the institutions that had for so long been the cornerstones of our security. And as this earthquake grew, so it spread from its epicenter in Europe through the British Isles and eventually across the Atlantic and lapped up onto the coasts of this great nation. The Monterey Music Festival, Woodstock, were the first indications that the earthquake was coming here too. And before long, everyone was swept up in the same change. Everyone was in the midst of the same shaking. It wasn't physical buildings that were falling, it was the institutions. People began to lose faith in the institutions as they were shaken. The first to be shaken, perhaps, was the institution of government and political power. People looked at the way in which government was done and they just thought that they needed to change that. They didn't want to go to war just because politicians said that it was a good idea. And so the 60s emerged with this music of rebellion and of political dissent. The institution of politics has not recovered. There are few who trust it. There are few who look at it as something that's worthy of imitation. In fact, most presidential campaigns in the last couple of decades have been conducted on the premise that they're not political people. Isn't that amazing? Not only politics was shaken, but of course, even, I would suggest, more significant institutions, the church. After the First World War, the attendance in European churches collapsed. If you look at church attendance in Europe from that point to this, it looks like a ski run. If there's any indication at all, it may well be that it's bottomed out. But it's bottomed out in single digits, and very small single digits. The institutions in this nation and around the world of the church have been shaken to their very core. There are not many people now who look at the Catholic Church and don't think of some kind of scandal. There are not many people outside of our ranks of the evangelical heartland who don't look at us and think of sexual scandal. We may not think of it like that, but I can assure you all of those folks out there do. And so you see, there's no real difference between Roman Catholicism and American evangelicalism from the point of view of people outside. It looks like an institution that's been shaken to its foundations. See, when you have something that's been shaken to the ground, your natural tendency is to never go back into that. Think of that little boy in China. There wouldn't have been many who would have been brave enough to go back into that building. We all know what aftershocks are, and we all know what it means to preserve your life, and so the natural disposition of most people is to withdraw, retreat, get away. When people look at the institutions that have crumbled, they don't want to go back into them. One of the reasons why the most successful forms of Western Christianity have been those that don't look like the church in any historical sense, but look like something else, like a concert or a large gathering, is because it needs to look like something else for people to trust it. Why would you go back into that building again if the building looks like it's dangerous? Family life obviously has been shaken to the ground. At the beginning of the 20th century, the extended family was still a common feature on the sociological landscape of North America and Northern Europe. By now, it's almost completely gone. Industrialization and social mobility has broken up the extended family. People have moved away from their homeland. People have moved away from their roots. And they hoped that the nuclear family would be enough. Of course, there were forces within society who were deeply committed to the destruction, not only of the extended family, but of the Western nuclear family. Make no mistake, Western feminism set that as one of their great aims. The destruction, this is very clear, this is well articulated in the early literature, the destruction of the Western nuclear family. And who's to say they didn't do it? You see, the world that we've been in has gone through so much change than at any other time in history it would have been called chaos. There's never been a period of history like this. Even in times of massive upheaval, the institutions have somehow pulled us through. During the collapse of the Roman Empire, the church held the framework of society together. During the great upheavals of the Reformation and the wars, the religious wars in Europe, the extended family was still the very heart of what it was that everybody expected to be part of their lives. None of those things are present. They've all gone. And when you look at our social context, if you look with the eyes of the missionary or the eyes of the anthropologist, what you look for are the indications in the society that tell you what it is that's going on and tell you what it is that people are longing for. If you were to just make a fair analysis of Western culture, you'd say the principal artifacts of Western culture would be things like the media, music, movies, especially TV. That would be a huge artifact. If you were an anthropologist looking at our society, you'd have to say that one of the big artifacts, one of the big things that our society has made so as to communicate to the society and to anyone else what it is that they believe, is the television. Along with television in recent times, obviously, the internet. And here we have these artifacts of our culture speaking to us. What is it speaking about? It's speaking about the loss of something and the desire for something. Think about the last 20 years television shows. The number one television show when I first got here in 1991 with my young family was Home Improvement. It was almost like we were making a last stand. We knew that the extended family had gone. That was something that we'd waved goodbye at least a generation before. But maybe we could hang on. Maybe if we just worked a little bit harder. Maybe if we just improved things a little bit. This thing that was collapsing before our eyes could be preserved. But within 3 or 4 years, of course, Home Improvement gave way to the emergence of Generation X's answer. They'd given up on the family. And their new social unit that gave them the experience of family without all of the baggage was their network of friends. And so by 1994, the number one television show was Friends. And it vied with a similarly dyspeptic view found in Seinfeld. But Friends pretty much held center stage for the next 10 years. Today, well, it's difficult. difficult to say what the number one television show is. There's The Big Bang Theory, of course, that's right there. But Modern Family is rapidly gaining momentum. Modern Family is the reinvention of the extended family, is the reemergence of the blended family. Because you see, what happens when everything gets stripped away, you finally get back to the default. When everything else has been stripped away, you finally get back to the hard wiring. What is it that human beings actually need? What they actually need is an extended family. Now, that's my quick social history of the last 100 years. I don't know whether anybody's interested in any of that, but if I was just taking that world and using that as a context to which to apply the text of Scripture, then I'd take this text and I'd say, okay, well, what is it then that the Bible is speaking to me about? The first thing it's saying is, in the midst of the earthquake, remember that you are the rescue team, and so your first instinct should be compassion and not revulsion. Should be compassion. Keep on loving each other as brothers. Do not forget to entertain strangers. Remember those in prison. Remember those who are mistreated as if you yourself were suffering. In the midst of the social upheaval, allow the default mechanism to be that of Jesus. Allow it to be compassion. When people survive an earthquake, one of the most terrible things that they suffer is a massive level of disorientation. I remember being in Napier, the North Island of New Zealand, and walking around with someone from the city describing to me what happened in Napier in 1931 was the earthquake. Literally, the whole city was destroyed. And then a firestorm consumed everything that was left. But the harbour had become dry land. The mountain to the north of the city had fallen into the Pacific. And the flat plain to the northwest had become a series of rolling hills. The people who came out of the rubble had no context for understanding what it was that they were looking at. They were completely disorientated. There were no street signs. There were no familiar points of orientation. There were no landmarks. It had all gone. What's behind the emergence of sexual disorientation? What's behind that? Why is it that there's such a prevalence of sexual disorientation? Why is there such a prevalence of personal disorientation? Why is it that so few people seem to understand who they are and what it is that they've been made for? They're in an earthquake. If you're in an earthquake and you've got somebody in a rescue team, you don't want them judging you for your disorientation. Let's be quite clear. The scriptures make it patently plain what it is the Lord wants as a standard of sexual behavior. It's very clear. It's not like it's, you know, maybe one thing in one place and one thing in another place. Sex is for people in marriage, and marriage is defined by a lifelong commitment between a man and a woman. That's it. There isn't any leeway. But people who are suffering massive levels of disorientation don't know that. They just don't know that. And you can't rescue them if you judge them. We're the rescue team. And people are massively disorientated. They don't know what to do with their lives. I mean, look at it. They're completely chaotic, most folks. Compassion is the first instinct. We If we're the rescue team, we come into the place of catastrophe and we triage the situation and decide what to do first. Well, what you would do first is you would offer places where people could gather in community for shelter and for sustenance. What the writer says here is that in the midst of all of the upheaval, make sure that the anchorage points of marriage is held onto. Make sure that the anchorage point of community is held onto. So what you do as a rescue team is to show compassion, and the next thing you do is to begin rebuilding community. You show compassion, you help people, you rescue people, you give them whatever necessary to get them out of the trouble that they're in. And then you rebuild community. It was fascinating listening to President Mubarak after the earthquake in northern Pakistan. The international community were shocked by the fact that there were 3 million people without homes, and you know, all these people had died, and it's just dreadful. They said to him, "What do you need?" He said, "We just need tents." They said, "Don't you think anything?" He said, "We're good with everything else. Just send us tents. We need something that will just provide enough shelter for us to regather community, because everybody's scattered." And that's what's emerging right now in the American church. Sally and I, my wife, saw it emerging as we pioneered these models in the English church 20 years ago. The earthquake hit there earliest, and the effects have been greatest there, but we're catching up really quick, aren't we? What we found was that if we could create the space where people could gather and reinvent the experience of extended family, what we began to do was find that security, and out of security, a sense of significance began to emerge. What's happening with the missional community experience in North America is that we're simply reinventing the necessary component of human society. If you leave people alone long enough, they will reinvent the extended family. It's the way that we're wired. Recently, you'll need to tee this up. Doug's wife, who worked on the largest ad agency in the country, she now works with us at 3DM with Doug on our communication strategy, which is why it's so clever, because it couldn't possibly have been anything that I didn't come up with, I can promise you. Her team that was responsible for Walmart and various other companies like Geico and Haynes, I think at the age of 28, her portfolio was $300 million. They were asked by Walmart and Coke to come up with a campaign for Christmas. Now, these are some of the smartest people you'll ever meet. And they went to it and they did their normal research. And they came up with a very simple recognition about what it is that people want in general. And what they want in general, they want to be represented during the holiday season. I'd love you to watch this ad right now. And I'd like you to listen to it and observe it from the perspective of some of the things that I've been sharing with you. If we could just run this, it would be tremendous.
The holidays are here again, so I'm inviting all my friends, the people who are close to me. They're my extended family. You've got my mother, my sister, my brother, my surprisingly cool stepmother, and the two kids that she had before she ever met my dad. Next, you've got my aunts and cousins. They showed up with several dozen friends of theirs. It's fine with me. I've got enough for all. Here in the hall, you've got my office mates, my best friend, and his online date. They all come here to celebrate. This is my family. My judo coach, my allergist, my MySpace friends and tourists. The first girl that I ever kissed. You're beautiful. I love you. Cousins, let me down.
anthropologists. What an anthropologist would do, they just look at the artifacts and they say, okay, so what is it the society's really longing for? What is it wanting? What is it believing? What is it looking for? The holidays are here again. So I've invited all my friends, the people who are close to me, they're my extended family. See, we're not trying to, 3DM, we're not trying to sell you something that we're good at. We're trying to offer you something that everybody wants. People are desperate for this stuff. They're desperate, they're longing that their life as a human being would somehow mean something. And the location of meaning throughout all of human history has always been the extended family. Every familial word in the Bible, father, mother, brother, sister, all of it predicates the extended family, not the nuclear family. That's us reading with our Western eyes. So, compassion, community, we'd rebuild community. Of course, as you're rebuilding community, then people settle down and begin to process, I can't say it in a different way, but they begin to process what it is that's going on in their life. They've gone through this massive level of upheaval. One of the things that that's quite surprising, if you talk to the folks who are in catastrophe teams, they'll tell you that they're usually very well trained in counselling. And they're trained in counselling not because that's the thing that they do first, but that's the thing that they do once they've got things settled. Once things are settled, what people need is to somehow connect this catastrophic experience with the story of their life. Everyone has a connecting story. And the connecting story, the sociologists call the meta-narrative, the narrative of narratives. In other words, it's the story that tells us who we are. Now, my parents have gone to be with the Lord now. I saw them come to Christ. I baptized them. They lived on into their late 70s, early 80s. They went through the Second World War. They fought for their country. They suffered the privations of rationing during and after the war. They lived and battled through all kinds of difficulties. But I never once saw my parents wringing their hands and asking themselves, who am I? Because I knew who they were. They were British. They were the thin blue line that stood against Hitler's hordes before all you Yanks came in to help out. And they knew precisely who they were. They didn't have any kind of question about that at all. But of course, as the social landscape has become more and more broken, so our story has become more and more broken. Nationhood has even come under threat in Europe. We have lost a sense of who we are, and even now you can see the nations of Europe clinging again to their flag and their traditions. They'd lost it for so many generations. Here, you're just at the point where you're losing your flag and your traditions. You're losing it last, but you're losing it nevertheless. The meta-narrative has been broken, the connecting story that tells us who we are. If you know who you are, then you know what to do. And people don't know who they are. I can remember, we used to have all these kind of wild discussions on my staff back in Sheffield. They were all youngsters, and we'd all hang out in my office, and maybe after huddle or, you know, some other thing, we'd be talking about. And we're all musos and we're all kind of social commentators. And we're looking at it, and they'd occasionally bait me and you know, ask me, you know, what do you think about it? And, you know, we had one discussion one time about what would be the next big thing in popular music. This was about mid-90s. And I said, I think the next big thing is going to be hip-hop rap and new country. They almost passed out with hilarity. they could get the rap thing. But new country? That's a bit jerky. And they said, well, why do you say that? I said, well, when people have lost their story, they need a storyteller to give them a story that they can identify. Rap is just a story told by a 21st century troubadour. New country is almost exactly the same. You'd never get them to admit that, but it's almost exactly the same. It's just a story. I mean, U2 used to say that they would never write a ballad. They call them salads. Just recently they brought out a whole album, How to Dismantle a Nuclear Bomb, that was the story of Bono's relationship with his father. You see, even the people who don't want to are doing it. The storyteller has come back. And that's why movies have re-emerged in the last 20 years as a cultural phenomenon. They looked like they were completely gone. I remember the conversations that people had saying, well, you know, video's going to kill the movies and blah, blah, blah. It just hasn't happened, has it? Because people want to be part of the story. And if you don't have a story, you'll find somebody else's story. And you'll start to wear the insignia and the icons of their story. Why is it that so many young people around the world walk around with jeans that have a crotch just about here? And they walk like a penguin because they can't actually move properly in the jeans because their underpants are showing out the back of them. Why is that? And particularly, why is it that you can go to any city in Europe and see young people dressed like that? I used to speak to the guys in Sheffield, say, good pants. Good underpants, I can see them as well. And then I'd say to them, do you know why you wear those? They'd say, because it's cool. I'd say, yeah, I get it, it's cool, but do you know why you wear them? And do you know why it's cool? No. So I'd tell them that in the late 90s, the rap artists of the North American northern urban areas wanted to identify with their friends in prison. And so when they rapped, they took the belt out of their pants and the laces out of their shoes, just like their friends in prison had their belts and laces taken away. And so they'd hold on to the top of their pants and then they'd rap their story. And of course, the audience identified with the story, even if it wasn't their story, and they wanted to dress like their heroes. And so now kids in South Yorkshire, England, are dressed like the rap artists of the late 90s, identifying with their friends in prison. Why? Because they don't have a story. They don't have an identity. We have a story. That's the great story. We have a story that, if you'll listen to somebody else's story, will connect everything for folks. We have a story that is the story of God. And you know what? If we'll learn the storyteller's art, people will love to be part of that story. If we'll learn the storyteller's skill, people will identify with that story. Because it's a story that's so compelling, and it's a story that's so consuming, and it's a story that's so complete that all of us can find a place in it. You see, the thing about a story is that when you listen to it, you always place yourself in one of the characters in the story. so as to identify with the story. The connecting story that we have is the story of stories that will help everyone find their identity. An identity that tells them that they're children of God. An identity that tells them that the Father who's in heaven is their Father, and they're not bereft and orphaned in the world. It's amazing, isn't it, that as the rescue team we've got so much to offer. Amen. So, compassion, community, connecting story. And then finally, the writer to the Hebrews has spoken about these things. He's talked about the need of love, the need for the anchorage of community. He's talked about the connecting story of the leaders who shared the word with them first, and the story of their life and the faith that is still there to be imitated. So we have the connecting story of the leaders that these people can so easily identify with, and then there is the last thing that's needed. You see, if you're in a landscape that has been completely changed by an earthquake, the maps don't work anymore. I can remember, I went to seminary, I spent 7 years in theological education, I got 3 theological degrees, and what I was trained in was map reading. It was as though the great cartographers of the church were presented to me, and they would take down the dusty maps of ministry, and they'd blow the dust off them, and they'd lay them out for us, and they'd say, now this is what you're supposed to do if you're to conduct ministry in England in the latter part of the 20th century. And I'd look at the map, and I'd learn how to do and to be and to function in the ways that they suggested I ought. And then I got ordained, and all of it was irrelevant. Not just a little bit, all of it. And how many people come out of seminary today having become incredibly competent map readers, only to discover that the map that was written maybe only a few years ago no longer works? Victor Hugo, reflecting on a great time of social upheaval, the French Revolution, spoke about this, and he used the metaphor of a ship. And he said this, he said, the ocean, this tumultuous reality, the ocean seeks to lead the ship astray by the alarming sameness of its billows. But the vessel has its soul. It has its counselor that forever gives it true north. The vessel has its compass. The writer to the Hebrews says, I know that the maps don't work anymore, particularly the maps of your traditions and rituals, but there is a compass that never changes, that always directs you towards true north. And that compass is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And so, discipleship is the key. Following Jesus is the key in our day. Nothing that we can teach, nothing that we can impart, nothing that we can invest in the life of another person is of more importance or of greater significance than placing into the hands of every person a compass. This is how you follow Jesus. And this is how you help others to follow Jesus. Because Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. So, there's a little survey. A few thoughts. Let's do what we've done up until now on each of our main set piece sessions. We've just sat still for a little while without conversation, written down maybe just the one or two things that we think are the important things for us to remember. Let me ask you to do that again and then share with one other person, and then we'll just have some Q&A and go around. And let's just get down to some brass tacks. Let's ask some questions that you might not have been able to ask or brave enough to ask. You know, you might think that we're completely nuts. You might think that we're promoting our own ministries and our own self. I don't know. I mean, I don't know what you're thinking. But whatever it is you're thinking, I'd love to hear it, and I'd love to discuss it with you. So let's have some quiet. Write down what it is that's necessary, and then we'll share it with someone else in a moment. Just share with one other person what it is that you're thinking.
Beard and mustachio.
Hang on, that needs to be switched on somehow. It's off, go ahead. I bet you it isn't on.
Wait.
Are we good? Go ahead.
There we go. I've spent a bit of time with your Whip to Shapes material and like that.
Yeah.
Something I'm not seeing there that I've heard you talk about here. What do you do to convey the connective story? Inside of a church context, it's fairly easy. You can live on borrowed capital. These people have been listening to Bible stories for 20 years.
Yeah.
But once you hit the church boundary and you're out into the missional, kind of out into the world, how do you convey that connective story?
What you do, and the reason we use Life Shapes is basically because there's no pins here at all. Like every single one. Oh yeah,
and I'm too short to reach.
Welcome to the world of the church.
Yes,
disoriented.
Yes. So you know, we saw the thing about the that basically what discipleship is connecting text to context. Interestingly, if you just put word and flesh there, discipleship is also the same thing as incarnation. Yeah? So actually what you see what I mean? So this bit here is discipleship. That's great. I love that music. I've just got to stop for a moment to tell you this one story that Kevin Ford told me. I'll just tell you this. Kevin Ford's like Billy Graham's nephew or something, I forgot what it was. But he was, for some reason, I was connected with him, we were hanging out, he's a consultant, he was telling me this story. He said, his friend, I think it was his brother, is a pastor, and he just got a new telephone, and he downloaded a new ringtone that he thought was the coolest thing ever. But he was doing a funeral. He was doing a funeral, and he thought, I'll switch it off so that we're good. So he conducted the service in the church, and then in the car, on the way to the actual burial, he switched on his phone to listen to the voicemail. He listened to his voicemail, and then forgot to switch it off again. And so they're at the burial, and it's one of these electrical lowered caskets, and he's going earth to earth, dust to dust, and as he says that, his phone goes, and it's boom, 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 another one bites the dust. And everybody's looking. Anyway, stop the view. This is just for the theologians among us. So, what's discipleship? Discipleship is taking a person's context and applying the Bible to it. So, there's Revelation. Yeah. There is application. And then there's interpretation, which is taking place in the life of the person you're discipling. You're bringing the Word of God into their context. Now, the reason we use Life Shapes is because we found it's the simplest and the most portable fashion of being able to help somebody get hold of the fundamental tenets of Scripture. So, somebody says to you, you know, my life's all out of whack, and you say, okay, so what do you mean? I say, well, you know, I'm all stressed out, and I can't really, I don't know what to do. I just don't have any balance. And you'll say to them, well, you know, most people who look at stress say that stress is something below the surface, and that you deal with those things in three ways. You deal with it by talking about it to somebody else, writing it down so that it's been made concrete, and praying about it to a higher power. And people go, oh, really? So yeah, that's just received wisdom. Everybody says that. It's not like just some people who believe in God say that, but everybody believes that. And they say, oh, that's interesting. It's kind of like three things. It's like three things. And those three things are the three things that that Jesus did, interestingly. It's the way that he lived. Because the way that Jesus lived was perfectly balanced, and that's why people followed him. And so he lived this life of perfect connection and balance, and it's because of that that his life was so compelling. People kind of go, that's kind of interesting. Jesus is cool. And you're not talking about going to church or anything, you're just saying, this is the person who's probably the wisest person who's ever lived, and so, you know, this is how you could do it. And Jesus continuously talked to his Father in heaven. He continuously lived in community, sharing with other people. And then he reached out to the rest. See what I mean? So that's the way I would do it. I mean, you may not do it like that, but you know, there's people out there who are wanting something that feels like it's got more of a continuity to it than just the newest idea. And so, especially in the new millennial generation, what happened with Generation X was that they suffered from the earthquake, and the best that they could do was clear the rubble. Which is why the Generation X kind of response to the world has always been deconstruction. It's always been deconstruction. So all the stuff about the emerging church and all that is all about the deconstruction of the church. Because this Generation X, the best that they could do is to clear the rubble of the earthquake. What's happened since the earthquake has struck is the new generation of millennials, and it's the largest proportion of American of the American population. They're a larger group than the boomers. It's 29% of the population. And there's only 4% of them going to church. So there's an awful lot of young people around. So that group of young people have a completely different disposition to the rubble. They look at the rubble and they say, well, let's build something with it. And so they recognize that it is rubble, but they want to do something with it. And that means that they like taking the stuff that's old with the stuff that's new and bringing it together. Some people talk about it as vintage faith and, you know, this kind of, this millennial perspective of old and new. But, you know, when you're talking to somebody about the connecting story, if the connecting story has old and new bits to it, it's very compelling, especially for the new generation. That was just a scattergun of ideas. I've no idea what I was talking about. Anybody else got a question? I'll try to be slightly better a bit next time.
I'll just speak loudly.
Here, no, it's coming right to you right now. Doug's going to answer this question.
I'm fascinated by your thumbnail sketch of Western civilization. This has been fantastic. It seems like one of the narratives that's been there present in my lifetime is the Eastern religions, the Eastern philosophies. So with Western civilization, you have an Eastern civilization. So how do you think about all that, especially in the American context?
I think it's exactly the same issue as a new country. I mean, you're looking for something that's not part of the institution that's collapsed, but looks like something that's been sustained through all kinds of catastrophe and cataclysm. And so you look at Eastern religion and you say, well, it seems to be doing okay in this world. Why don't we look there instead of the thing that is crumbling all around us? Rather than going into the building that looks dangerous, why don't we go over here to something that looks not only compelling, but looks like it's fairly solid and secure? See what I mean? I mean, I think that's just the same thing. I mean, it's another story, and it's an alternative to the things that look so unattractive in our own culture. And to be quite honest, a lot of that Eastern stuff has got roots in it that have been affected by our story. That young gentleman.
And a clarifying question. We're talking about the rescue team mentality.
Yeah.
Are those
Sequential.
They're sequential to the text of Hebrews.
Right.
I've talked to various different guys from rescue teams in catastrophic situations, and generally, the triage of the compassionate response is the first thing you do. And in general, the next thing is giving people shelter so the community can be reformed. The compass and connecting story, I mean, you know, that's me adding something that a lot of the times, not all of the rescue teams are doing. You'll often have a rescue team that moves out, and then they'll bring in, if they've got any capacity, the counsellors that will help them with the connecting story and compass. So they're different groups of people, but I'm suggesting that we're the same. Guy there. This is definitely Doug's answer now. Come on, Doug.
That's a little similar to the first question, but how you talk about developing the art of a storyteller,
yeah,
craft. What are some ways to do that?
Okay, Doug, I'll give the first answer to this.
You know how I love following you.
Yeah. My simple answer would be, listen to the best storytellers available, and they're usually comedians. One of the problems is that we get offended by the best storytellers, and so we don't actually learn the craft. But the craft has been present in our culture for a long time, and I'm not a preacher on a regular basis these days, but when I was a preacher in England, people would suggest that I was a good preacher and that I was one of the best preachers in Britain and things like that. And for that reason, when they did surveys of preachers or wrote books about preaching or, you know, stuff about what you should do as a preacher, they'd ask me who were my main influences. And I gave them a list of the three top comedians. And they thought I was joking. But I wasn't joking. The best storytellers in our culture are comedians. And if you listen to the way that they construct a story, all stories have got a beginning, a middle, and an end. And usually in the middle, you're creating tension so that you can resolve it at the end. And that's the art. If you listen to it, that's what the joke is. The joke is the tension in the middle that's resolved at the end by the unexpected result. Arthur Koestler, in The Act of Creation many years ago, talked about all of this. But the work of the storyteller is the work of, I think, our generation and the task of a teacher and a preacher today. I hope that's a start for it. Have you got any thoughts on that?
I would, one, just to give a practical handle to that, there's a documentary called Comedian that Jerry Seinfeld did about 7 or 8 years ago. It's excellent. Where he meets with his favorite, so he meets with Bill Cosby, he meets with, I can't remember, but like six or seven yeah, people that were heavily influential for him to talk about how they craft the story of their act. So that's really, that's a really good practical thing. And then kind of tying back to the first story, so one of the things I think we do is we don't take time to recognize the story of the people that we're trying to rescue in the first place. So like one of the great metaphors when the Haiti earthquake happened is there's a picture of a dock with the boats that had come in with different supplies that people sent, and on the dock were boxes of fur coats. Well, Haiti is freaking hot, and they don't need fur coats. And so someone missed the connection point between what they thought someone might need and what they actually needed, because they weren't paying attention to the story. So I think first we have to look at the story that people are already living in and seeing how it connects to the meta-narrative that we know exists in the kingdom of God.
Good answer. Good answer. That young fella over there. You go first this time, Doug.
You were saying that we should show people compassion,
yeah,
and community when we're rescuing them.
Yeah.
And I was just wondering, what do you do when someone has, when you've shown them that and they've experienced that and they go back to the rubble, do you continue showing them that or not?
Yeah, go on. When Jesus was asked a similar question, Peter said, should we do it 7 times? Mm-hmm. And Jesus said, 70 times 7. Mm-hmm. In other words, pretty much beyond any number that you can think of. Just keep doing it. We don't have any other choice. Our identity is to be the rescue team. That's what we do. And people will remove themselves from the orbit of our influence and remove themselves from the scope of our help. We can't do anything about that. But, you know, that's just reality. But if people keep coming back, I can remember this girl. I mean, honestly, she was so messed up. She lived a promiscuous life. She was just completely messed up. And she used to come for ministry, prayer time, every single week after the sermon. And I think, hang on, what are we doing here? We're just giving a band-aid every week. And the Lord said to me, she's been dragged behind wild horses. Leave her alone. And we just pray for her every week for 2 years. And then she got healed. And now she's fine. Yeah?
But could we, actually, we'll do a question. Would you mind, maybe we could take a couple minutes to tell some stories about missional communities themselves? And maybe how text has met contact within communities going into mission together? So maybe start with the club one in Sheffield. That's always a fun one.
You tell it. I can't remember it right now. Go on. I'll remember bits of it, but you go ahead.
Great.
I haven't got that file open at the moment. If you could get the file open for me.
I'll open the file.
Yeah, yeah.
And then you can finish the file, and then maybe I'll tell a story from one of our mission communities.
Good idea. All
right. So a big part of when you're going on a mission together is recognizing you go where the people are. So if you're trying to reach people who go to clubs, and Sheffield was a really big university city, one of the largest in Britain, if you want to reach clubbers, it's probably not going to be good to say, hey, we've started a 10 o'clock service on Sunday mornings, and we're going to have club music. You should come to our church service, because they're all hungover. Like, they're not going to come because you have club music. So what this particular group did is they started going out on Friday nights at 2 a.m. And they would get the missional community, and it's, you know, predominantly people who are free to do this. They would get there at 1 a.m. They would come together as their community. They would read the scriptures. They would pray together, maybe sing a bit. And then at 2 o'clock, when the clubs started to close, when people were pouring out, they're drunk, they're high on who knows what, they would, if people were vomiting, they would help clean it up. And if people needed rides home, they would give them rides home. And they did this for several months, and they saw actually from it. But the first person who was their person of peace that really unlocked everything was the bouncer at the door. Mm-hmm. Because for 2 months, he just saw them cleaning up vomit. And he saw these people gather, and he saw them faithfully doing this thing together as community, inviting people in it, even when it was very difficult, and it was 2 a.m.
Yeah. They always used to take water and chocolate, because generally if you're dehydrated and, you know, messed up, you need to rehydrate, get some sugar into your system. So they did that. And as you say, there weren't many early converts of that process, but it's the bouncer who first came to Christ, and then lots of others after him.
That's a more radical story. One of the missional communities that we started when we were in Richmond was a missional community that reached out to young families in the suburbs. And so it's a, you know, prototypical suburban neighborhood, at least in Richmond, very large house. The average household income was like $150,000. They've all got elementary school kids. But none of the neighbors know each other. None of them talk to each other. They really live by the Robert Frost thing: good fences make good neighbors. And this couple really felt like the Lord was asking them to bring the kingdom into this particular community, this specific set of streets. They were all touched by this one bus route. And so they've all got elementary school kids. And so what they started to do is they started to take their kids. They asked their bosses if they could actually come to work late every single day, and they would stay later. And they would start walking their kids to the bus stop with the kids, and then they would just stay there until the bus came. So it was usually like 20 minutes where they were kind of waiting there. What they noticed is that a lot of the parents would just have their kids in the car, and eventually the kids started to get out of the car to talk to their friends, and then eventually the parents followed. And when that happened, they started to bring coffee every single morning to the parents, and they would start to sit there. And what they noticed is when the bus came and went, they would stay for another 20 minutes talking with the parents, building community. Well, what they started to do, because they, I mean, this thing started to grow, but I mean, it's just at a bus stop, is they started to have Tuesday night movie nights during the summer, where they would project the movie on the back of the house. That was on Friday nights. They would do that every single Friday night, because they were already doing that with their family. So they invited this group into the rhythm that their family were already doing. And then they started to see people come to faith, and so they started doing a Tuesday night thing that was every other week that was for discipleship. And they were doing community. So we talk about they were doing up, they were doing things in relation to the Father, and in, they were doing community together. And so this one family that had four kids, two adults, eventually won like 30 people to the Lord just by, right, we're just going to be more intentional with our kids, invite people into the rhythms that we already have.
Good story. Good story, love it. This young fellow here, and then this gentleman over here.
Have you guys ever had issues, I guess, with people who have extended family nearby? Like, it sounds like that, like, I have friends who have married into his wife's family, and they're all in the same area, and he spends a lot of time with them. Like, does that ever just come up as some really tough tensions of, well, if all my aunts and uncles go to different churches and do different things?
I think you can do. I think you can have some conflict there, to be honest with you. And I think that part of it is that we've generally seen that as an enemy of our institutional framework, because, you know, it doesn't kind of flow with what it is that we've done. It doesn't march to the same rhythm. And in general, I think you're much better off looking for the leader of that missional community, whoever it might be, maybe the matriarch or the patriarch, and trying to invest in them as a leader of community, rather than seeing them as somehow a threat to what it is that you're doing. And it does, you're right, I mean, in certain communities and in certain families, even kind of Anglo-Saxon families, the extended family still exists in some places. Now that young fellow over there.
So when I hear you guys talk about mission and really in the emerging church, I hear it a lot in terms of evangelism.
Yeah.
And yet there's also this concern for mission in the Bible that's very much justice-oriented. Political, are areas like political engagement fair game for these kinds of groups where,
absolutely,
for example, in Denver, one of the big things is police brutality. Would you see something where there'd be some kind of organizing towards alleviating that and doing that?
That's really cool. The way that it works, as far as I can tell, is that mission is like that, and evangelism is like that. And so you're much better off doing mission, knowing that at the heart of that is the redeeming message of a redeeming God, than doing evangelism that's somehow disconnected from the real story of people's real lives. So engaging with these things, I think, is hugely important. And if you're going to work strategically, and I'm not suggesting that we're manipulative in this at all, but if you're going to operate strategically amongst the emerging generation, you'll have to work with a missional mindset, because the emerging generation is the first generation in an awful long time that is a missional generation. They're not Christian, but they're massively missional. There's, you know, the issues of justice, the single issues of you know, various different political or justice orientated ideals are things that capture and motivate many young people. And so I often have noticed, and we've seen this quite a lot over the years, that if a group just commits themselves to mission, they just commit themselves to mission, everybody will join in with that. And then as they join in with that, they begin to understand that the people who are doing this mission actually believe something slightly different to them. But the belief system then is more caught than taught, because they're caught up in the belief that's at the heart of the mission that's being conducted. So absolutely. Absolutely.
And I would just throw in one of the things that when we were coaching our missional community leaders about creating and crafting vision, we would say missional communities are either reaching a network, so we're going to reach out to homeless people, or we're going to reach out to young families, or we're going to reach out to people like skiing, or a neighborhood, a particular place, so like the neighborhood home that I gave. And the question we would ask them is, if the kingdom of God was fully present here, what would it look like? And what does it currently look like? And the vision is the gap in between. And so if you're reaching out to the homeless, you have to say, what would it look like if the kingdom of God was fully present here? Well, they would definitely know their father, who they may not know, but they would also probably have enough to eat. They would probably have a place to shower, because in heaven we're probably not filthy. We would have a shelter. I mean, so you're asking, it's a holistic understanding of the gospel and recognizing what's going to best connect with the context that you're reaching into. So it's not just evangelism, it's a holistic understanding.
Yeah. Tremendous. There's a couple of hands over here. The furthest hand, I think, went up first, and then this gentleman here.
I appreciate the couple of examples of missional communities that you've given. I think what would be helpful for me is more specific stories of missional communities.
Yeah.
Examples. But not only what they did, but how they started.
Yeah.
How did you get from nothing to that missional community? And then what are some, just...
Yes, and you need to read a book. It's called Launching Missional Communities.
Yeah, I've read the book.
And it's got a huge number of stories in it, case studies. And it's actually got a way to launch a missional community using a week-by-week pattern in there. So we wouldn't improve on that, I don't think. That's about as good as we can do.
There's a gap between what we've talked about here and what we've experienced in the evenings and what's described in that book. So I'm a little confused on the missional community piece.
Sure. Yes. It's impossible for us to be able to give you a fully orbed experience. We can give you, we used to call these tasters. The best that we can do is give you a taster.
That's why I'm asking for more examples.
Yeah.
Specific.
Yeah, that's great. Well, maybe we'll do that. Next question.
I just want to say, I got into a discussion with one of the workers here last night, and I kind of shared that same concern. Is there a segment, is there a piece here where you guys actually say, hey, maybe this, maybe that, or some examples, some ideas, some thoughts on developing a missional side? I'm an out guy.
Yeah, so let me just explain what we're trying to do here. We're not trying to give you training in how to start missional communities. That's not what we're trying to do here. We're trying to introduce to you what it is that we can help you with. And if you think that we may be able to help you, then we've got all of that stuff.
Okay.
But I'm not sure that we would do you any service in giving you what you think is training in starting a missional community. Because I've never met anybody who could hear over a period of 3 days how to start a missional community and then go and start it. I've just never seen it. It's way more difficult than that. Because what we're asking is to do something that we don't have a skill set for. And so the best that we can do is a firework display that kind of gets you started thinking. You see what I mean?
Yeah.
And that's what we're trying to do here. Now, we're more than happy to go back and think about running workshops that actually say, this is how you start a missional community. But that's not what we've attempted to do here. We've attempted to try to do something that says, if you try to start a missional community without discipleship as your culture, you'll fail. We've never seen one that's worked, ever. So don't do it. You can do what you want. I mean, it's America. You're allowed to do whatever you like. And secondly, don't assume that you're smart enough to do this, because if you were, you'd already be doing it. This is really hard stuff. And it's not something that you can just quickly share off the shelf and say, have a go at it. It's something that you probably need some training over a period of time to actually be successful in.
Just a couple. I haven't got to my question yet.
Sure.
But anyway, just with launching missional community, a couple things that helped me in terms of maybe responding to him was that you look at a geographical area that you feel you may be called to, what it means to serve that area, or you alluded to
neighborhood or network.
Network, you know that.
Yeah.
So some of it's just about brand and saying, what is God calling us to? To move off just a little bit about questions that's kind of been running through my mind since we started this is, you alluded a little bit to it just a few minutes ago, but in our culture, we're engaged as a rescue team, and I can remember reading a book probably 10 years ago called Disturbing the Peace. I don't know if you've ever heard of it, by Michael Hobble. But he opens up with this story of this Bedouin shepherd and this camel with a cell phone drinking a Coke, you know.
Yes.
It's a neat story. And if you could just speak to a little bit, I understand I'm a little ambiguous about the question, but if you could speak a little bit about how we are children of our age and how we engage with our culture and have maybe the dangers of becoming too much assimilated into the brokenness and how we are become proactive in that.
Yeah.
A little bit from a cultural kind of a...
I mean, it's possible to be to become so immersed in culture that you're not capable of bringing anything that's definitive or helpful. So you become culturally captive. You know, I think that there's a strong argument to suggest that a lot of the Western Church has become culturally captive in various different periods of time. And you know, I think that the standard position of American evangelicals assuming that the only political party they can vote for is the Republicans is cultural captivity. Mm-hmm. I mean, from an anthropological point of view, I'd have to say that's about the only way that I could understand it. Mm-hmm. Now, that's me speaking as somebody who's quite conservative politically. Having a singular approach to political solutions is a very odd thing to do when actually we're here to change the world. And so the minimum that we should be doing is voting strategically. It's the minimum we should be doing. And of course we should be bringing about political change, not seeking to endorse political institution. So, you know, there's a very simple way in which, you know, very often we get ourselves captured by these things. I think it's likely that any missionary endeavor will at some point have to retreat from a culturally captive position. But having said that, that's only because we've made an attempt to get into to culture and we find ourselves a step too far, and so then we come back again a little bit. Jesus was fully human. And it's going to be very difficult for us to reach some of the communities we're talking about unless we're fully immersed in them. This lady here and that gentleman over there. I think this gentleman was first, to be honest with you.
Yeah, if in fact we are kind of enamored with fireworks and want to figure out what it means to develop a real discipleship community, discipling DNA in our...
Yeah.
In our communities. It sounds like, if I'm understanding what you're saying, the place to start with that is obviously personal transformation,
yeah.
Which communicates, that gets communicated then what, through a huddle network of sorts, and which then would spin eventually into things like missional communities.
I think what we're saying is that if we can begin to master the skills of discipleship, we'll have the capacity to raise up leaders, because the disciples will become leaders. And what we would suggest is that those leaders become leaders of missional communities, and then as missional communities multiply in their various different networks and neighborhoods that God calls them to, you'll begin to see a movement of mission. And so that's why the learning community process starts with building a discipling culture, then goes to multiplying missional leaders, then goes to launching missional communities, then goes to leading missional movements. That's the reason that we have the two-year arc that we have. And remember that the team leaders are getting weekly huddles. It's not possible to do it in less time than that. I just don't know how to do it in less time than that. You see what I'm saying, sir?
That's helpful.
Yeah. Now, there's this lady here. There we are.
One of the things that I've been chewing on is this rescuer or victim.
Yes.
And this is not easy to say, nor is it going to be easy to hear.
Yeah.
And also thinking about your observation of the spiritual battles that are going on here. My sense for myself and for other Christian brothers and sisters is that we have, in a perverse way, enjoyed being victims. And so I think that is a bigger identity shift to rescuer than we realize. And so we can perhaps understand being victimized rescuers. But to be a rescuer means to let go of something that is huge. And I'm going to be bold and say whose epicenter is in this area. And so it's really, really a challenge.
Mm-hmm. It is, you're absolutely right. I tell you, one of the things that's been quite surprising for me is to watch the response of folks in denominations who are now suffering the same earthquake that's been going on in the world for the last 100 years. So, you know, the feudal system is only ever broken down by famine or war. Mm-hmm. Well, you know, if you're an Anglican, a Methodist, a Lutheran, or a Presbyterian, you've got famine and war.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You've got people leaving by the droves, no money, and just all-out war. And, of course, that's great for destroying the feudal system, if that's what you want to do, which, of course, I do. But it's also a symptom of our day. It's a catastrophe. And it's interesting the way that folks respond to that. Instead of saying, wow, the earthquake's hit us, we probably ought to really be rescuers now then. Instead of doing that, they retreat still further. Which is what you're saying, isn't it? And, you know, I guess I'm just agreeing with you. I don't know whether the epicenter's around here or not. I'm not clever enough in spiritual warfare, but I'm fairly sure that spiritual warfare is going on in the midst of this. And of course, the last thing the enemy wants is for Christians to actually flip this situation and see it as a great opportunity.
Right.
Oh, that would be terrible for him. This lady and then this gentleman. So why don't you just offer your mic there to this lady first and then that gentleman back.
Well, one, I want to say thank you so much. My head is just like stuffed with all this really good information. I came wanting to know about discipling.
Yeah.
And like, okay, what book is there that I should be teaching and what should I be doing? But what I'm hearing is that's not the key. The key is me. And me sharing my life, me listening. And just listen to the people that are around me, to the things that I need to be doing when I go home, and also for my children and why they're doing the things that they're doing is because they have no story. They're trying to grab onto somebody else's story because mom didn't give them a story, so they're now looking at this story and this story, and I never stopped to listen. And so that's discipling.
Yeah.
And so am I hearing you? Is that?
Yeah, I mean, the most compelling thing that we can do is be a disciple that becomes a missionary. The first disciples became missionaries. And so that's what we're called to do. I think we're called to be disciples, follow Jesus. And if we follow Jesus in the way that we're suggesting, I think other people will follow us too. And they'll follow us into mission because we're disciples who are missionaries. I actually believe that. Gentlemen at the back there.
Thanks. It seems that one of the main features of a household and extended family has always been the economic engine.
Yes.
The money.
Yeah.
It's not just a social relationship, right?
Awesome. Yeah.
And of course, we've broken that down and compartmentalized it. I would just love to hear you reflect on that. And what you've seen in some of your communities around money and financial sharing and robust hospitality and all that.
Sure. Well, we as a family, 3DM as a family, are an economic unit. We don't have or accept charitable donations. We were told by our accountants that we couldn't be a 501c3 anymore because we earned all our income, and so we became an LLC. So we're just like everybody else in the world. And the interesting thing about that is that, of course, the first century oikos was the fundamental economic unit of the world. I mean, that's what the world function around. I mean, that's the way that the economy of the world ran. And I think I was saying to somebody on the way in here, Still to this day, the most important economic forces in our society have been families. There have been families who, you know, they may have been connected by avarice, not always, but nevertheless, they've functioned as families, and those families have been forces for change, whether for good or ill. And I think that we're slowly rediscovering that, and certainly the idea of functioning as a family where you don't need to buy one of everything for every nuclear family is really helpful. I mean, for many years we used to share cars and washing machines and lawn mowers, and you know, lawn mower. How often do you use a lawn mower? Not very often, if it's me. And you know, you can share that around. You don't have to. Everybody has to buy one of those. You know, it's a helpful opportunity for dealing with the way in which the economies of an oikos can function. So, sharing, giving, and making money in an oikos are the three pictures of the New Testament church. Sharing, giving, making. As far as I can tell. I think we probably ought to have a coffee soon, don't you?
Yes.
What do you reckon? Should we have a coffee?
Before we do that, so one thing that you can help us out with, on your table you'll find these little cards. And what we'd like you to do is if you could just write your name. And we're all going to do this together. If you could just write your name and the way in which you might like to interact with us into the future. If you don't want to interact with us at all, that's fine. Don't mark that you would like to interact with us. But it'll help us just make sure that we're following up with you in a way that you would like, in a way that's appropriate for your situation. So if you could just take maybe 1 minute, and then we'll...
We'll write to them next week.
Yeah, we'll write to them next week.
If you put that information, then we'll write to you next week. Doug will be writing to you.
Every single one.
Every single one.
And then if you could bring those to your huddle leaders will collect those there. So let's all take a minute to fill that out, and then we'll be dismissed for coffee.
So do we get coffee and then go to huddle? Is that the idea?
Yeah.
So you want to make sure they get it?
Yeah.